So tonight we're going to be working with Judges chapter 4. I think that's what Gary told me. That's the that would be the next study in the process. So if you wouldn't mind turning in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. You know, it's the book of Judges is not really one of the more like well-known popular books of the Bible, you know. It's kind of one of the unsung books, but I'm a history nut, so there's a lot of amazing history in the book of Judges, and there's going to be some interesting history that we're going to discuss tonight. And, you know, I started thinking the other day about how things are not always as they seem. And the story that came to mind was so I have two sisters. They're both older than me, and they used to pick on me mercilessly until I got bigger than them. But my older sister, Marion, is one of the people in the world that I admire the most. Marion, when she was 5 years old, my parents found out that she had bone cancer. And it was a particularly nasty form of bone cancer called Ewing sarcoma. And so they found that out, and then they started getting her treated. It included cobalt radiation and chemotherapy and all sorts of things like that. But Marion never wanted special treatment. Anyway, at 7 years old, the doctors came to my parents and they told her, hey, her leg is just never going to grow. The radiation and the chemotherapy have killed the growth centers in her legs, so we're going to have to amputate it. I mean, you could leave it on if you want, but it's always going to be the size of a five-year-old child's leg, and it would just cause her more and more pain as time goes by. Well, they made the difficult decision, and my sister had her leg amputated, and it was above the knee, so it was a pretty radical amputation. And then she got fitted with a prosthetic leg. But Marion was just one of those people who, she never wanted special treatment, she never wanted recognition. She's just one of the people that I admire the most in the world. She just wanted to be recognized for who she was and not for the limitations that she had in terms of, being... Having one leg instead of two. And one of the things that she used to do, she's very independent, Marion is. And she liked to make her own way to school when she was in high school, so my parents got her a moped. And do you remember, anybody remember mopeds? Yeah, I had one too. But so she used to ride this moped to school. And one day she was on her way to school, and there was this old guy, he was about 95 years old, no kidding, and he made a left turn in front of her, and he hit her on the moped. And, she wasn't seriously hurt, but the paramedics came anyway, you know. And so remember I told you that she had a wooden leg, right? So when the guy hit her in the car, her leg broke. And her foot, her prosthetic foot, came off and flew across the street. And then the paramedics showed up. And they looked at her, and they didn't see a foot on one leg. And they said, "Where's your foot?" And she points across the street. And the paramedics almost passed out, actually. they thought they were going to have to apply tourniquets and all of that kind of stuff. But, you know, the thing is, things aren't always what they seem, you know? So that's one of the reasons why I like to get the whole counsel of God, because the best way to get his counsel is to study through the Bible from one cover to the other cover. And when you study through the Bible from one cover to the other cover, you sometimes come to passages of Scripture that don't necessarily lend themselves to easy exposition. Tonight's pretty much one of those chapters. And what it did when I was studying through this, it gave me a chance to really appreciate how blessed we are to have a pastor like Gary, who can take difficult passages of Scripture like this and just really cause God's Spirit to shine forth through it. So we really are a blessed church, you know? Now, as far as the book of Judges goes, as you go through it, you can really see the hand of God moving in the lives of people. And many of the people that you see in the book are not necessarily the type of people that you and I might choose for God to use. So that's kind of, that begs a question, right? It's a question that we all kind of ask ourselves. Can the Lord use you? Can the Lord use me? And the answer is yes, of course. The question is, are you willing to be used by the Lord? And you've heard the saying before that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. So God is calling every believer to serve him. God can use you. Do you believe that? Well, then we need to act like we believe it, right? So when we look at our Bibles and we see men and women that God has used greatly, have you noticed that it often seems like they have a poor start? Didn't Moses point to Aaron and say, use him instead? When God called Jeremiah, Jeremiah actually heard God speaking. And Jeremiah said, I'm too young to be used by God. Well, we're really kind of quick to find excuses, aren't we? Tonight, we come to the story of one of the great warriors in the Bible, one who had become known by his great exploits and victories, but he needed a little bit of encouragement. Remember, the Lord has placed you and I in this world, in this place, at this time, exactly according to his perfect timing. The Lord has placed us in these days, but what if these days are difficult? Well, the simple truth is, every time God calls us, he calls us in days of difficulty. It's important for us to keep in mind when you're talking about the book of Judges that the judges that we're talking about are not the judicial figures that might come to our minds, right? So we think, has anybody here been in a courtroom, like on a jury or something? Okay, yeah. So, you know, the judge comes in, the judge is wearing a black robe, everybody rise and, you know, all of that stuff, right? These aren't the kind of judges that we're talking about in the book of Judges. So they're not in black robes, they're not sitting behind benches in courtroom settings. These judges are deliverers, or superheroes, we might say. They were raised up by the Lord to judge the enemies of Israel, to deliver the people of Israel. Now, Judges chapter 3 introduced us to the first of these judges. And in chapter 4, we're going to come to the fourth judge, a woman. So let's begin with Judges chapter 4 in verse 1. Got to paperclip my place there. Okay, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Say that five times fast. Now, you might remember Ehud from chapter 3. We learned some pretty interesting things about him in chapter 3. You know, sometimes when you read a scripture passage, you find yourself wondering why God put a particular detail there. Well, chapter 3 tells us that Ehud was a left-handed man. And in that culture, the right hand was the one that spoke of authority. It spoke of prowess. It spoke of ability. The left hand spoke of shortcoming and was considered a curse. Ehud probably wondered why he was left-handed. He may even have asked God why he was left-handed. Now, while others were trying to appease Eglon, the king of Moab, Ehud went to his workshop and he fashioned an 18-inch two-sided sword and he hid it under his clothes. Because daggers were drawn across one's body, being left-handed, Ehud strapped his dagger to his right thigh. Now, like our modern-day monarchs and presidents, Eglon was likely surrounded by Moabite Secret Service agents. Historians tell us that these bodyguards would sometimes become careless and only frisk men on their left side. And that's the side where most people would have concealed their weapons, because most people are right-handed. That's how Ehud made it in with his sword, which enabled him to kill Eglon. Later, after Ehud died, the children of Israel once again started doing things that were evil in God's sight. And if you read through the book of Judges and the other historical books in the Old Testament, you will see this tragic cycle that the children of Israel always found themselves in. You know, God would bless, they would start to become distant from him, they would rebel, God would have to punish them or allow some form of difficulty in their life to bring them back to him. And then the cycle would start all over again. They'd return to him, and then the cycle would start all over again. Well, from the late 1800s on, into the days of the Great Depression, which started in 1929, there was this popular evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday. Has anybody ever heard of Billy Sunday? Yeah, some people have, yeah. Now, Billy was a professional baseball player prior to his conversion. And he preached with an intensity that is just unrivaled to this day. Before he knew Christ, Billy Sunday continually caroused, frequently partied, and definitely experienced the effects of sin. After he came to the cross, Billy, with his trademark intensity and tenacity, said, "I am against sin. I will kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes to perdition." Now, we all know the book of Romans teaches us that the wages of sin is death, as the children of Israel would discover. Even after two millennia of economic fluctuations and uncertainty, sin's wages remain the same. Every time the children of Israel were blessed as a nation, they wound up forgetting God, and that would inevitably lead to difficult days. Well, even in our difficult days, God is with us. God is in those days. We can't use the difficulty of these days as an excuse. We are alive right now because God has placed us in these days. And many of the things that we see happening around us, there's no rational explanation for them, is there? There's no reason why somebody should strap a bomb to his body and blow it up outside an airport, and 46 people who are probably on their way to holidays with their family or just on business trips or whatever, they get murdered. There's no reason for that. These are difficult days. But we're here by divine appointment. And since we're still here, there's work for us left to do, and we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. So God did great exploits with people who were weak, so weak. All of a sudden, we are now qualified to be used by God, because we all pretty much consider ourselves to be weak, unworthy, unable. You know, the funny thing is God recognizes, he's like, yes, you're right, you are unworthy and you are unable, but you don't have to be, because I'm worthy and I am able. Now, let's go to Judges chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel." So you might ask yourself, what if I don't have what it takes? Now, Jabin was evidently the king of a confederation of Canaanite nations. He ruled from Hazor, which was about 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. With 900 chariots of iron, Sisera had a seemingly invincible military advantage. He had a huge military machine at his disposal. It looked bleak. It looked terrible for the children of Israel. Wouldn't you think this would be a perfect time to cry out to the Lord? He wants us to cry out to him. But we suffer so much in our lives because we think that maybe God is not concerned with what we're going through. It's not big enough. It's not bad enough. God's got bigger fish to fry. We need to stop thinking like that. Verse 3 tells us that the children of Israel suffered under this guy's hand for 20 years. 20 years, that's a long time. In verse 4 we read, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." Circle that phrase, "now Deborah." The name Deborah means bee, B-E-E. You know the things that annoy you when you're out trying to do your gardening? There is actually a pretty interesting fact about bees that I discovered when I was doing some research for this study. Did you know that the wax with which beehives are constructed is the most heat-resistant wax known to man? It can withstand temperatures up to 140 degrees. However, at 141 degrees, the wax begins to melt. So, when the hive nears the 141-degree mark, the bees begin to cluster around their hive, and they fan it by fluttering their wings 190 times per second, or 11,400 times per minute. No wonder bees are called industrious. If you don't believe in intelligent design, you have more faith than I do, because I don't think that could just happen by accident myself. Now, bees, while we're on the subject, they're also very discerning. They have antennae containing between 2,000 and 3,000 plates through which they identify the proper flower from which to draw their nectar. Now, of course, bees are known for the sweetness of the honey that they produce. You can see these same three characteristics in Deborah. She was very industrious, she was very discerning, and she certainly produced sweet results. And, as we will soon see, she also packed a wallop of a sting. Deborah was a woman of wisdom and prominence. In verse 6 of chapter 4, we read, "Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand.'" Deborah reminded Barak. Depending on your faith background, it's Barak or Barak. If you're Islamic, it's Barak. The Hebraic pronunciation is Barak. "Remember what the Lord said. Didn't God tell you to go to battle and deal with this guy who has been troubling Israel for 20 years? Didn't God direct you to take up 10,000 men and go?" Okay, this is kind of, guys, let's be honest here for a second, right? Isn't it kind of a drag when a woman tells us the right thing to do, the good thing to do, and we didn't think of it ourselves? Isn't it a tough thing when a woman says to you, "Hey, aren't you supposed to get out there and go to battle with that lawnmower and that tall grass?" Or, "Aren't you the one who's supposed to take out the trash all the way to the curb? Did not God call you to do that?" So often, wisdom just flows out of my wife's face. It's just there. And then, as a man, guys, I'm going to let the women present in on one of our inside secrets. When the woman says, "You know, you ought to do this," the moment we realize, wow, That's really right on. That's true. In fact, I should have thought of that myself. But we can't admit to that, can we? That would be surrender. Instead, we think instantly of some stupid alibi or reason why their idea won't work, figuring the whole time we'll massage it enough to bring it back around into the conversation, then it's going to look like it was my idea because she just had a great idea. So many times, God will speak wisdom to our wives, and it's tough for us great spiritual leaders to accept that from them. It's humbling. Deborah said, "Listen, aren't you supposed to go?" Now, God had spoken to Barak. God had spoken to the nation. You now are to go. I'm giving you the battle, and this is what it's going to look like. I'm going to bring Sisera out, and you're going to know it. Well, what does that mean? It meant that God had already prepared the end of the battle. The end was already known. That's one of the great things about serving God. The end was written before the beginning. Nothing surprises him. Nothing shocks him. God had prepared the end of the battle. Now Deborah, used by God, begins to challenge, in a good way, a healthy way. "Barak, let's go. Get the troops out there." Being the guy that he was, Barak said in verse 8, and Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you." Let's pause right there in the middle of verse 9 for a second. This is an amazing moment, and it could go in all kinds of ways. Deborah was not a warrior. Deborah was a prophetess. Yes, she had so much wisdom, but what was Barak thinking at that time? Was he concerned with other people, with what other people thought? We don't know. Was he weak in faith? We don't know. But he was a warrior of Israel. What was he doing? What was in his heart when he said, "I'll go to war, but only if you go with me"? You know, a lot of Bible teachers kind of almost looked down on him a little bit because he was afraid to go to battle unless a girl went with him, right? None of us men are going to go to war unless the lady goes with us. Man, what is going on? Don't you wish you could peer inside his heart? What brings us to that place? Could it have been that he was so honored that God was moving in her life, that she was a woman of the stature that she was, that he says, "You know what? God is with you. You're going with us. We're going with God because God is with you"? Listen, husband, is the Lord upon your wife? Does your wife have a heart for the Lord? God didn't establish you as a couple for you to be a ruling and reigning tyrant. For that matter, ma'am, God didn't establish you as a ruling, reigning tyrant over that home either. God put you together as a team to better serve him. God put you together as a team to better minister. Now, the Bible is God's word. It's perfect. It's inspired. There are no errors in it. It doesn't contradict itself. Yes, the Bible says that the man is the head of the wife and head over the house. But wait, there's more. The scripture also says that we are both, as husband and wife, to submit to Christ. It also says this, that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. We need to take a big breath and consider what that means. Exactly how did Christ love the church? He loved the church sacrificially. He loved the church selflessly. He loved the church enough to die for it. Did the church deserve? Did we deserve what he did for us? Of course not. How could you deserve that? He died for the church. The husband is to die for the wife. Listen, does Jesus serve the church? Let me put it another way. Does Jesus serve you? Jesus serves me every moment of every day. At the very least, he has given me the air to breathe right now. He serves me. It's so humbling to think that the God of the universe feeds me. He feeds the sparrows, doesn't he? He's so faithful. He causes the tide to ebb and to flow as it does on the ocean. God does all of these amazing things. He's fantastic. He's the servant God, the servant king. That doesn't mean he's less. It means he loves. He who loves serves. The woman who is led by the Lord is the most beautiful woman. If she's led by the Lord, she'll have the joy of the Lord. When you see a man led by the Lord, guys, listen up, this will help. There's something within a woman. If a man is not leading in a godly way within her home, in their home, then she will, by instinct, rise up and lead by default. But when a man rises up to lead in a godly way, that woman is happy and content and joyous to let that man take the reins because she sees that that man is following the lead of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. Nobody walks into the house and says, "I'm the leader of this house. Submit, kids. Submit, woman." You'll get yourself hurt doing that. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? "All right, I'm the head of the church. Submit to me." He doesn't do that. What did he do in the upper room? He washed their feet. It always takes someone greater to wash the feet, to minister. It always takes someone greater to forgive. Remember that. So could it be that Barak simply recognizes that the hand of the Lord is upon this woman? God was with her. God invested his word in our lives. You can't deny that, right? Do you know at least one Bible verse? Are you a brand new Christian? Whatever stage of your Christian life you're in, God wants to use you. The Lord has hidden his truth in our hearts. David, the psalmist, wrote, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you," meaning God. Now, continuing on in verse 9, "Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Take note, a girl is going to get the glory here. It's quite possible that Barak saw the hand of God upon Deborah. And she's simply saying, "Listen, all of your friends and all of the surrounding areas are going to say that a girl went to war and that a girl got the glory." We don't have much other info about Deborah, but don't you see that she's kind of fearless by what she's saying? She's talking to the general of the army, and she says, "Listen, I'll go with you. Just know this, you'll get no glory in this battle because a girl is going to lead the way." Can you imagine the forces of Israel going to battle? And there's this girl out there with her hair flowing in the breeze, and the enemy's looking through whatever they used as binoculars in those days and says, "Man, they've got a girl out front. Where's Barak anyway? Oh, there he is. Look, he's behind her. He won't get any glory in this thing." Deborah's prophecy did indeed come to pass. Barak was not given credit for Sisera's demise. Instead, as we will see, the honor would go to a woman named Jael. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce her name. I'll just say Jael. Okay, in verse 10 of Judges 4, we read, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him." Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali, the two tribes in the region, to join him. In verse 11, we see, "Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Za'anim, which is beside Kedesh." Heber means crossed over, just as Hebrew means crossing over. The Kenites lived in Israel, but they were not Israelites. They were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Hobab. You can read about him in Numbers chapter 10. Although they had settled in Israel, the Kenites were in alliance with Jabin. But Heber left this group and began to dwell with the people of Israel. He crossed over and joined the Israelites. To verse 12, and they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day into which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Why did Heber alert Sisera? Do you think, have you ever stopped to think about that? Do you ever wonder why he did that? Evidently, it's because he was setting Sisera up for defeat. The second mention of Sisera's 900 chariots speaks of their importance. It was an incredible advantage for Sisera's army to have. Now, at this point in history, without iron weapons of any kind, Israel had not even entered the Iron Age. The odds were heavily stacked against Barak and his men. Let's read the first part of verse 14 again. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? That is key, Christian. Mark that, because that's what the Lord will do for us tomorrow. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Look at verse 15 again sometime. Why would this guy leave his chariot of iron? Well, it is not uncommon for flash floods to occur in that valley. In chapter 5, we'll see that that's exactly what happened. When Sisera and his forces were together, the Lord sent rain from heaven above that flooded the valley. When would 900 iron chariots become a hindrance? When it rains and the ground turns to mud. Iron chariots sink. Do you think maybe God knew that? Oh yes, God knew that. So that's why Sisera got off of his chariot. It couldn't go anywhere anymore. Now, Sisera's army was completely open to being defeated, to being routed. Verse 17. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jabin and Sisera controlled the Kenites. Therefore, thinking that Heber and Jael were still under their dominion, Sisera headed to their house for protection. He was looking for a safe house. Verse 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground. The first recorded instance of a splitting headache. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. This is a wonderful story. Now, it kind of makes me think back to my grammar school days. I went to an all-boys military grade school up in Anaheim. And we spent our days in some pretty challenging classes. Our teachers were tough, and they didn't give us any slack at all. After school let out, we would march around in formation, or sometimes we could participate in intramural sports like basketball or baseball. There was this coach we had. His name was Bob Stierstorfer. He was a big guy. I mean, he was huge. He looked like a giant to us. Bob was also a former Marine. and had the giant ring to prove it. Now, this ring was huge. I still remember what it looks like to this day, and that's going on, 50 years ago. This ring was gold, and it had a large stone set at the center, something like a man's class ring, Now, Coach Stierstorfer, for some strange reason, was always after us to pay attention to him. You can't imagine that it would be tough to keep the attention of a group of adolescent schoolboys, could you? Well, when we got too far out of line, what he would do is take the ring, turn it around on his finger so that the stone faced down, and he would smack us on top of the head. And believe me, that ring made an impression on us. The other tool that he had at his disposal was something that was called the Board of Education. This was a paddle. It was about that thick, and it had holes drilled in it. You get swats with that, and it would raise blisters on your acole, which is Hawaiian for rear end. And every time you would sit down for the next few days, you would have a chance to think about what you had done wrong. It was a pretty self-critiquing way to go. He could also make us run laps. He could also make us do push-ups, things like that. We really quaked whenever he was around. That fear only lasted as long as we were in his charge, though. When we progressed out of his class, I'd sometimes see him around the campus after that. My initial reaction would be to hide. But then I'd realize, wait a minute, I'm not in his class anymore. He can yell at me if he wants to. He can threaten me if he likes. But the point is, he's no longer my coach. I've been delivered. I've been set free. I am released. Now, if Coach Stierstorfer wanted to, he could have come over and ordered me to do 50 push-ups and run 30 laps around the parade ground. But I wouldn't have had to do them. His authority over me had been rendered inactive. So keep a marker there in Judges chapter 4 and make your way to Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, we're going to come to one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. If you begin to understand and apply it, it will greatly help you, help me, help us to overcome the sin that can so easily entangle us. It can set us free from the Coach Stierstorfers who threaten us and intimidate us. All of us wrestle with sin. All of us fight sin. Now, some of you may have heard of a fellow named Noel Coward. Anybody ever heard of Noel Coward? Okay. Noel was a famous playwright. He was also a composer and an author. He was also quite the practical joker, apparently. One day, old Noel sent a letter to 20 of his friends, the same letter to all of them. The letter simply read, "All is discovered, flee while you can." 2 days later, he called all 20, only to discover that he couldn't get in touch with any of them because they'd all left town, without exception. So in Romans 3:23, Paul declared that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is something that we each still wrestle with. I pray that even right now, the Holy Spirit might bring to your mind a sin to which you are particularly vulnerable, with which you wrestle, over which you want victory. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that the penalty of sin has been removed. Jesus Christ has died for all of our sin, past, present, and future. On the cross, what did he cry? He cried, "Te Telestai," it is finished. And dear friend, so it is. There is no sin that is not forgiven except one, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is one's failure to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. The penalty of sin is truly gone. But in Romans 6, Paul goes further than that. He tells us that we are not only free from the penalty of sin, but from its power as well. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When we were baptized, we were buried in the waters of baptism, signifying our identification. with Jesus and with our death to sin. At Calvary, Jesus died for sin. In baptism, we die to sin. The old is buried, freeing us to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, that sounds nice, you say. But it doesn't always work that way. I know that theologically I was buried with Christ, and I know I'm to be walking in newness of life. But in this particular area of my life, it doesn't seem to work. I'm struggling. I'm succumbing. What hope is there for me? As Paul continues in Romans 6, he gives us three steps to experiencing victory over the sin that grips us. The first step, know, K-N-O-W. Look at verse 6 of Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So step one is to know. What we are told to know is the mystery, the miracle, the marvel that our old man, our old nature, the sin within us that seeks to dictate to us and have power over us, was crucified with Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Before you were a Christian, the old man of your sin nature controlled you. But once you became a Christian, you tapped in and have access to an entirely different power. When Christ died on the cross, his blood was shed to wash away your sin, but his body was broken to break the power of sin. That's why there are two elements in communion, the broken body and the shed blood. The word that's translated as done away with in Romans 6:6 is katargeo. It means rendered inactive or paralyzed. It does not mean that my old man is done away with. He's still there, but he's been rendered inactive. Know this, said Paul, something miraculous took place at Calvary. Your sin nature, although still present, was completely paralyzed. The second step to experiencing victory over sin, reckon, R-E-C-K-O-N, Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Step two is to reckon. The word translated reckon is an accounting term. It means add it up, figure it out. The old man is crucified, reckon it to be so. Add it up, figure it out, respond accordingly. Now, if your boss deposited $10,000 in your bank account because of your faithful service on the job, you would have a choice to make. If my boss did that, I'd die of shock. But be that as it may, you'd have a choice to make if he did that. You could make purchases, maybe pay some bills. Or you could say, nah, he told me that, but I don't believe it. Now, even if you didn't believe it, the fact would remain that he had made the deposit, and you would be the poorer because you didn't reckon it to be so. The knowing of verse 6 refers to the mind. The reckoning of verse 11 refers to the soul, the part of you that puts your knowledge into practice. The third step to experiencing victory over sin, yield, Y-I-E-L-D. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So step three is to yield. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, man was given dominion over the earth. Instead, man became dominated by sin. For whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. We read that in John chapter 8, verse 34. But for the believer, sin's dominion was broken when Jesus died on the cross, not only to free us from the penalty of sin, but from its power. Know this factually. Reckon it spiritually. Respond to it physically. How? Just like Jael did, by nailing the old man. Jeremiah 29, verse 29, likens the word of God to a hammer. Therefore, the hammer that we are to use is the word of God. The nail that we are to use is the same one that pierced the hands and feet of Christ on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus died, when nails pierced his hands and his feet, my old man was there, being paralyzed, rendered inactive, it broken, done away with as well. Thus, in the moment of temptation, I have a choice to make, don't I? I can either succumb to sin, I can give in a little, and then find myself dominated completely and destroyed ultimately. Or, like jail, I can take the hammer of the word, the nail of the cross, and say, I do not have to succumb. Right now, I yield my body as an instrument of righteousness instead of sin. If you do the latter, you can be absolutely free. You will never again have to sin. You will never again have to succumb. You can choose to give in if you want to. Sin is tricky. Our old sin nature will try to order us around, just as Sisera started to order jail around. Beginning in small ways, give me a little water to drink, he says. Give me a little space. Give me a little room. Give me a little satisfaction. But little sins don't stay little. Little compromises don't remain little compromises. Give in a little and you'll find yourself in big trouble. Open the door a crack and the old man of our sin nature will come in and attempt to totally control and dominate every part of your life. When the coach Steerstorfer of your life, the harsh taskmaster, barks, drop and give me 50, to you, you can hit the floor and you can do 50 push-ups, but you don't have to. You can look the old man in the eye and say, on the basis of the word of God and the work of Christ on Calvary, I am free. You no longer have dominion over me. I will not succumb, and you can walk away free. Then there are those who say, your sin is particularly powerful and problematic. You're going to need lots of counseling and lots of work to walk your way out of your sinful condition. Yet the Bible teaches nothing of this. Romans 6 is shocking because in it, Paul declares, if you can believe this to be true, you don't have to give in to that sin ever again. Whatever sin hounds you has been rendered inactive. Gossip, murder, homosexuality, a bad attitude, drunkenness, lying, all have been paralyzed by Jesus' death on the cross. With the fudge cascading down the sides, the whipped cream piled up high, and the cherry perched proudly on top, the hot fudge sundae calls out to me. I am faced with a choice. I can listen to the inside voice that says, Sean, you have to give in. The only way you won't succumb is to ease off slowly over many months. You'll have to attend Hot Fudge Sunday group meetings and listen to special speakers. This sin is too big for you. Or I can say, the Bible says that that sin was paralyzed. And no, I'm not suggesting that eating a Hot Fudge Sunday is a sin. But right then and there, I experience victory. The next time a Hot Fudge Sunday screams out to me, I do the same thing again and I'm free once more. All we have to do is believe, receive, and respond to the finished work of the cross. In the moment of temptation, everyone, myself included, should take the hammer of the word and the nail of the cross of Calvary and nail the old man. Back to Judges chapter 4, verse 22. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So in Judges chapter 3, we saw Ehud thrusting the sword of the word into Eglon. And here in chapter 4, we see Jael pounding the hammer of the word into Sisera. Now, if Sisera represents the old man of our sin nature, Jabin represents Satan. Satan, the one whose goal it is to oppress and suppress you and me, works through our old sin nature just as surely as Jabin kept Israel in bondage through Sisera. Consequently, once we apply the hammer of the word and the nail of the cross to our old sin nature in any given area of our life, like Jabin, Satan capitulates in that area as well. In Jesus' name, would you pray with me? Father God, we are thankful once again for the sure promises of your word. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We just love you, Lord, and we thank you for the exceedingly great and precious promises that you have made to us. And we know where we are faithless, you are faithful. We give you this night. We pray that you would send your people forth, Lord. Send us forth ready to do your will, equipped, strengthened, encouraged, resting in your power and your might, obeying your spirit and not the lusts of our flesh. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Would you stand, please?